start off by thanking the musicians for choosing that song. It's one of my favourite, it's an oldie but a very favourite worship song of mine. Amazed in the presence of Jesus. We've already seen in our reading that people were amazed in his presence at a very young age. And we're in his presence this morning. I hope we're amazed in his presence. And I hope we will be. And we certainly will be in the future when we see him face to face. Well, I think the last time I stood up here to speak was just a few days after Christmas. And we still had the things of the birth and infancy of Jesus in our minds. But the calendar's gone on. And those things have passed away now. And we've moved on through into the year. And likewise, in our scripture reading, we, in verse 39, leave the account, the Bible account of his infancy in Luke's gospel. And all we're told about the next 11 years of his life is that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's all we're told of the first 11 years of the life of Jesus. But that's quite a lot, isn't it? It was obvious at a very young age, Jesus was no ordinary child, which of course we know he wasn't. So that's all we know about the first 11 years. And then we jump into this little glimpse we're looking at this morning in that last section of Luke chapter 2, which Phil read for us. That little fascinating glimpse of the family life of Jesus as a boy aged 12. And it's the only account we have in Scripture of anything that took place in his boyhood, I suppose you refer to it as. The only thing we have between his infancy and the start of his ministry in his late 20s. And I don't know about you, but I often wonder, what was he like as a boy? What was he like as he was growing up? Did he climb trees? Did he get up to mischief? Well, they wouldn't have played football in those days, but yeah, I'm sure that Jesus in his humanity as a boy joined in all the things the other boys do. But it would be, we feel, I think, in our hearts, fascinating to know a little bit more about it. Because I think we like to know, don't we, about our childhood. We have our family albums. We like to look back into them and see what went on and the kind of things that we got up to and the kind of people we were when we were young. And in my own personal life, because first half of my adult life really wasn't all it should have been, and there was a little bit of turmoil here and there. And one of the results of that is that I've got practically no photos of myself as a child and a boy, which is quite disappointing, really, because I've nothing to show Jane and the family about what life was like for myself as a boy in the 50s, growing up on a small farm. And likewise with Jesus. You know, we've got obviously no photos, but also not many word pictures. But God, in his perfect knowledge and wisdom and understanding, he selected this piece for us to know. There's this one little glimpse of the boyhood of Jesus. And like all scripture, of course, there's so much in it. And we probably won't even scratch the surface of what we could learn from it this morning. But what I want to bring to you is, I've been reading this passage and thinking about it and praying about it and reading what some of the commentators have to say about it. In the way that scripture has, it's probably come out to me with something a little bit surprising, really, a lesson to me in priorities, godly priorities, right priorities in our life. And it's come to me very conveniently, really, from a preaching point of view, from three different directions, which is quite nice. And I found it as I looked at the family life of Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus. We don't know for sure if there were any other children at that stage, although there may well have been, but that's all we have here, so it's all we're going to concern ourselves with. We see, I think, priorities coming out in that little family grouping, and we also see priorities coming out in Mary and Joseph, very natural ones in Mary and Joseph as parents, which we'll look at. And of course, totally unsurprisingly, we find good and right and godly priorities in the child Jesus himself. So we'll start off with that little glimpse of the family there. And in verses 41 and 42, we read, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Well, we know that Jesus was born into a working class family. I think that's borne out quite clearly in Scripture. One example in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, when Jesus is amazing people with his teaching and his parables. Some of the leaders, they say, sort of deridingly, is not this the carpenter's son? As if to say, what does he know? He's only a working class boy. And in all probability, he was. It seems they were probably a very poor family. And they maybe lived a hand-to-mouth existence. And probably the last thing Joseph could afford to do was to spend a lot of time away from work. If there was work to be had, he probably needed it. He probably didn't have the wherewithal, naturally speaking, to take a lot of time out of work. But they made this journey every year to the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And according to the maps in the back of my Bible, I make it a journey as the crow flies of about 60 miles. It looks like it's about 60 miles as the crow flies. And for them, at that time, I'm sure that was quite an arduous journey. Probably mostly on foot, maybe some on donkeys or whatever. But it would have been a very slow, arduous journey, which would have taken several days in each direction. And also the week at the festival and then several days back again. We're probably talking about Joseph. They're taking 2 weeks to celebrate the festival of Passover. But Mary and Joseph, they were God-fearing people. We know that, chosen to parent our Lord, and they faithfully made this trek every year. And we may think to ourselves, well, it's only once a year, you know. Everybody has a break from their work. It's not that big a deal. But for Joseph, he was probably expected to attend the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost, which the males of the family were expected to attend to. So this trek to Jerusalem and back would have taken quite a chunk out of this family's life and income as they faithfully went off to attend, according to the law, the various festivals that the Jewish people attended. So Mary and Joseph, they were committed, regardless of the cost, to attending this Passover with Jesus, who's now 12 years old. And that's the age at which the Jewish boys were deemed to be old enough to take part in this celebration. So he was going off them with them. They were going as a little family group, according to the Jewish law, to celebrate in Jerusalem. So we've got here a committed and God-fearing family, haven't we? We've got a family that's prepared to set other things aside to bring their praise and their thanksgiving to their God, regardless of what it costs them. Regardless of what it costs them financially, putting food on the table, regardless to, you know, the time and the effort and the discomfort probably of the journey, they were committed to joining with their fellow Jewish believers in going off to the festival to worship Almighty God and bring their thanksgiving to him. And the other thing is, it would appear that they stayed the whole week. Now, they were only obliged, apparently according to the law, to stay for 2 days. But they seem to have stayed the whole week. We read that when the days were completed, they left. So they stayed, the commentators believe, the whole week of the festival. So they were committed to it. They were committed to the worship of their Lord. They were committed to bringing their thanksgiving and their praise to him. They were a family who were setting a great example to their children, a great example to those around them. They had God-centered priorities. It was important to them. And also, it's an example to us. Now, I know that we live in a different time. It was very clear to them what they had to do. It was laid down for them in the Jewish law, although I'm sure not everybody obeyed it, but they did. It was laid down in the Jewish law that they should do these things. And we live in a day of grace, a day of freedom. So there's not a direct comparison in that sense. The Christian faith is not a burdensome faith, is it? It's the Lord Jesus himself, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We live in a time of freedom for ourselves. And freedom's a great thing. It's a great thing. It's something which people fight for. They fight to forget it. They fight to keep it. It's a very important thing. In our own lives here, naturally speaking, in this country, we live in freedom. But freedom comes with responsibilities and choices. You know, we, in our own lives, we have so much freedom. We can choose whether we take exercise or whether we become couch potatoes. We can choose what we watch on our TVs. There's lots of good things, lots of bad things. Or at the cinema, we can choose. You know, lots of things are legal, but they're not all good for us. We can choose whether we smoke. I don't know if any smokers here, forgive me if they are, I'm not getting to you, or whether we don't. It's still legal to smoke, but not necessarily good for you. Life's full of choices. Life's full of choices. And we can make good choices and bad choices. And likewise, in our faith, you know, we don't have many specific instructions left for us that we have to go off to worship at certain festivals, you know, that we have to attend church week by week. You know, we find with people in authority, I don't know how you find it, but with people in authority, you have different sorts, don't you? We have those who are constantly issuing their instructions, making it very clear to you what they want to do in detail. And you have those who give you more freedom, but just occasionally they'll give you an order, something specific they want you to do. And I think on those occasions with those kind of people, that has much more impact, doesn't it? And our Lord seems to be like that. You know, he hasn't burdened us down with regulations. We live a faith of freedom. But we have been given guidelines. You know, the writer to the book of Hebrews, he encourages us to meet together, to continue meeting together, not to forsake meeting together. And he says that for a reason, because it's a good choice. It's good for believers to come together, to bring their praise and their thanksgiving and their worship to their God. Not because we'll earn points or get credit, but it's a good choice. It can be a hard thing to do. It can be a hard thing to do, can it? It does sometimes mean ordering your life in a certain way. So easy to find valid reasons, and there always are valid reasons for not coming to worship. And it's true that it doesn't make us a Christian. Coming to church doesn't save us. It doesn't even make us a good person. But it's a good choice, and it's a good thing for the Christian to be built up and come and join with our fellow believers. And we do have one specific instruction from our Lord with regard to worship, don't we? It's regard to the communion table. With regard to the communion table, we're ordered to do this in remembrance of us. We don't have festivals like Passover or Pentecost that we celebrate as such. Even the festivals of Christmas and Easter, there's no instruction in Scripture for us to observe them. But we are told to join together in bread and wine, to remember him in bread and wine. And that's one festival, one meal we hold here twice a month. And it's very important, I think, for the believer to make that observation, to observe that rite as often as possible, because it's one of the few things our Lord has asked us to do. Attending worship's not a point scoring exercise. It's not something that earns us credit with God or with men. It's a response, isn't it? It's a response to the love of our Savior. And it's a place where I hope, you know, we find ourselves encouraged in our faith. We need to be encouraged in our faith because it's a hard life. It's hard living the Christian life in our world today. And to come together to be encouraged by each other in our faith is a good choice for us to make. And it should be a pleasure. I hope coming to worship with your brothers and sisters in the faith is a pleasure to you. If it's a chore, then we have something seriously wrong in our faith. The Scripture tells us quite clearly that if we love God, we love others who love God. And if you love people, you want to spend time with people. John, in his letters, he goes even further. He tells us that it's one of the evidences of our salvation. We know that we've passed from death to life, he says, because we love the brethren, or because we love the children, the other people of God. If we love Jesus, we love others who love him, and we want to be among them. It's a joy, it's a pleasure, not a chore. What did David say when they said to him, "Let's go to the house of the Lord"? Psalm 122, verse 1. He said, "I was glad. I was glad when they said, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" I hope you're glad, and I hope I'm glad when it's time to come to worship. But it requires commitment, and it requires an ordering of our priorities. And I think we see all that in the family life here, making this journey to Jerusalem, and in the case of Joseph, probably several times a year, to celebrate that special feast. And as I say, we celebrate a special feast in bread and wine twice a month. It's important to be there. So we see those priorities in the family. We also see priorities and very natural ones in Mary and Joseph as parents when they discover Jesus to be missing. Phil's already told us about his few seconds without knowing where Kezzy was yesterday. And I don't know if any others, I'm sure lots of parents have that experience over the years. And I just remember one occasion, Jane and I were with a family in America a few years ago. And the youngest daughter, Emma, she was a little girl of about 4, I think, then. And we were in a very busy shopping mall in Annapolis, I think it was. And we came out of a shop into the crowds of people. And suddenly somebody said, "Where's Emma?" "There's no Emma." And there's feeling for a second in the pit of the stomach, you know. And suddenly there's only one priority in anyone's mind, find Emma, you know. And gladly she just lingered in the shop and all was well. But, yeah, for a moment, to lose a child, to not know where a child is in a crowd, it's panic, isn't it? It's panic. Suddenly your priorities are very clear. There's only one thing on your mind, find them. Find them. Well, Mary and Joseph, they'd gone a day's journey before they realized Jesus was missing. It's bad enough, a few seconds, isn't it? And I know Jesus was 12, he wasn't a little 4-year-old toddler, but they'd gone a day's journey and they'd left him behind in the big city of Jerusalem. It may seem a bit strange to us, I suppose, that at first sight, that they could go a whole day before they realized he wasn't there. But if we think, when we think about the circumstances, there would have been huge crowds coming away from the festival. And apparently they used to travel in what they called a caravan, a whole line of people traveling together, I suppose, for safety. And apparently the format was that the ladies would go in the front and the gentlemen would bring up the rear. And it's likely, it's thought likely that Mary thought he was with Joseph, Joseph thought he was with Mary, or they both thought he was with friends or family somewhere else in the line. But come the end of the day, they come to camp, get the family together, no Jesus. No Jesus. Can you imagine the panic? The running around, up and down, and in and out of the people. Have you seen Jesus? Does anybody know where Jesus is? Have you got him? Is he with you? He's not there. He's lost. They've lost their son. Not just any son, they've lost the Son of God. So there's only one thing for it. Straight back to Jerusalem to search for him. And as Phil's already commented, 3 days. 3 days before they found him. You know, I truly pray that none of you parents will ever know that life situation of going 3 days without knowing where your child is. I trust you won't. But I think spiritually, sometimes, you know, we find ourselves in exactly this situation, don't we? We've gone on ahead. And when we come to check, Jesus is not with us. We set out in a particular direction, on a particular project or enterprise. Seems good to us. Seems right to us. It's the obvious thing to do, the obvious direction to go, the right time. Jesus has got to be with us. Mary and Joseph, it comes to the end of the festival. I'm sure Jesus knew they were going home at the end of the festival. It was the obvious thing to do. It was the right time, the right direction. You know, I'm sure Jesus was going home. He just wasn't going then. And I don't know what you think, you know, whether you think they should have checked before they left. I don't know. But before we sail on a project, we need to check if we're doing the right thing at the right time. We need to seek Jesus in prayer. We need to seek him in his word. It might seem good to us. It might seem the obvious thing, the obvious time. But is it the right time and direction for Jesus? We need to be sure when we take a particular direction that that's the way Jesus is going. You know, Jesus was going home. He just wasn't going at that time. The timing was wrong. They had the right direction. The timing was wrong. Be sure we don't set off without him or set off in a different direction. I suppose, you know, as parents of a 12-year-old boy, they had a reasonable expectation that if they set out for a home, their son would follow them. Well, it's a slightly different situation for us. Jesus doesn't follow us. We need always to bear that in mind. We follow him. Need to check regularly through prayer and through his word and through discussions with other Christians before we take a particular direction or set off on a particular project. Mary and Joseph, they went a day's journey before they found that he wasn't there. And I think sometimes we can get much further away from Jesus than that before we check and realize, actually, he's not with us. And the really sad thing is that some people, they actually go through the whole journey of life without him. So is he with you and with me today? Have we checked recently that we're still on track, that we're still close to Jesus? If the answer is no, then the situation is urgent. You know, it's urgent. The panic when you lose a child should be the panic that we know if we discover Jesus isn't with us. And if we have become separated from him, if we've been with him and we've gone off and left him, we need to do exactly what Mary and Joseph did. We need to retrace our steps until we come back to that place where we left him. However far that might be, however long it takes us, our overwhelming priority must be to find Jesus if we haven't got him with us. You know, we may think we're heading for home. We're all on a journey, aren't we, through life? This earth isn't our home. Heaven's our home. We're on a journey home. But we can't make that journey without Jesus. We need him with us. He's the only one who can take us home. No one, he says, comes to the Father but by me. Don't become separated from Jesus. If we've never had him with us, if we're on this journey of life and we've never been traveling in the company of Jesus, you may be thinking, well, I don't know where to look. Well, let me assure you, if you really want to find him, if you really want to find Jesus and travel with him, he will be found by you. He will be found by you. In his own words, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. And if you want to start searching in the Gospels, in his word. Start asking amongst his people. He will be found by you. If he's not with us, make it our overriding priority to find him. If he is with us, make it our overriding priority to stay with him. We see priorities in the family's commitment to worship. We've looked at that, to fellowship and to bring in their praise and thanksgiving. We've seen priorities in the commitment of Mary and Joseph to getting back to Jesus, to getting him with them, to finding him. And thirdly, we see God-centered priorities in the boy himself, in the boy Jesus. Verse 48, 46 and 47 rather. So it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You know, I don't know, as I already said, I think how you feel about the fact that his parents managed to leave him behind and go so far without him. I don't know how you see the scenes when they were reunited. I think you can see that his mother was annoyed with him. Reading between the lines there. Why did you see, where does she say it? So when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" In verse 48. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Well, I think that's a bit of typical biblical understatement there, isn't it? There was a bit of a scene, I reckon, there. I reckon there were a few tears shed. But whether you think it was the parents' fault, or whether you think it was Jesus' fault, whether you think he treated them badly by just letting them go off without him, I don't know. But it doesn't really matter. The fact is that the whole reason behind it all was that Jesus only had one thing in his mind. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. I often wonder about those 3 days. I wonder where they looked for him, you know, for those 3 days. They must have, maybe they have friends or family in Jerusalem. They were going around their houses. I don't know. But it seems that the last place that came to their mind was that he might be in the temple. Well, that's where he was, sitting among the teachers. And he wasn't just sitting there listening to them. He was questioning them. And he was amazing everybody with his understanding and his perception. And perhaps another, the next of the outward signs of just what a special person we had here. And the thing that strikes me about this is that it's after the festival. You know, they had a week of the festival of worship and I suppose listening to teachers and various things going on there. But the set time was over. The set time was over. That hadn't been enough for Jesus. You know, that week's celebration hadn't been enough. He wanted more fellowship. He wanted more learning. You know, it wasn't naughtiness that made him stay behind. He's just so caught up with the things of God, with the things of his Father, to the degree that it comes before everything else, and everything else, I think, went out of his mind. It's such an important thing to him, he's actually amazed that his parents hadn't realized it. Genuinely amazed, I think. But what about us? You know, does an hour's worship once a week, is that enough for us? Does that satisfy all our spiritual needs? Or do you find yourself at the end hungry for more? Wanting to know more, wanting to fellowship more. And notice Jesus isn't just listening, he's asking questions. You know, he's probably been listening all week. Now he wants to, things have come up in his mind and he wants to ask questions. By and large, general worship services, they don't have a spot for questions, do they? But things come up in my mind, I know, during services, and I expect they do in yours. Questions arise. What do we do with them? What do we do with those questions? Do we push in the back of our mind and just go out and get on with the rest of life? Or do we take time out to question, to ask questions, and to discuss these things with others? You know, those things that we don't understand, they need to be dealt with, don't they, in our faith? Jesus, a 12-year-old boy, he was asking questions. He's a good example for us. I was reading an article by an intellectual writer called Paul Sloan, who apparently wrote a book on how to be a brilliant thinker. I don't class myself as being a brilliant thinker, but this is what he said about it. Children learn by asking questions. Students learn by asking questions. New recruits in the workplace learn by asking questions. It's the simplest and most effective way of learning. Only those who think they know it all no longer ask questions. Brilliant thinkers never stop asking questions because they know that it is the best way to gain deeper insights. Jesus was asking questions about things of the faith. A good example for us. Things that arise in your mind as you're sitting in the worship service, don't just leave them there or pass them away. Ask questions afterwards. You know, ask someone who's further, been walking longer in the faith perhaps than yourself and spending more time in the scriptures than you've had time to. But nobody has all the answers, so you won't always get all the answers you need. And I think on those occasions we can take a leaf out of Mary's book. You know, we read that Mary, when she didn't understand what Jesus said to her, kept those things in her heart. She was a great person for keeping things in her heart, Mary, wasn't she? I think she did the same when the angel came to her. She didn't understand, but she pondered it in her heart. So ask questions, but if you don't get the answers, keep it in your heart, ponder it, pray about it. Keep studying the word and God will reveal it to you in his own time. But don't just leave those things you don't understand. They need to be dealt with. Jesus was asking questions. Learning more of his Father was his overriding priority. Knowing more was his priority. That's why he stayed behind. So we see the priority of the family in the commitment to worship. We see the priority of the parents in finding Jesus when they found they were separated. And in the 12-year-old Jesus, we see the priority of learning more of his Father and of his God, getting his questions answered. Three priorities. But I think above all, make sure we haven't gone without Jesus. I think because if we're with him, if we're walking close with him, in fellowship with him, the other things will fall into place. They will automatically come out in our lives. Living life with godly priorities comes at a cost. Cost in time, effort, commitment, can be financial cost as well sometimes. It can mean putting off other things, rearranging our lives, comes at a cost. But lastly, it comes with a great reward too. Great reward. We read in the last verse of the chapter, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, naturally, he grew in stature. He was a 12-year-old boy growing up. But because of these God-centered priorities, he grew in wisdom and in favor with God. And just imagine the joy of his parents as they saw their faithfulness to the task God had given them bearing fruit. You know, as they saw this boy growing in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God. That must have brought them great joy, I think. You know, they'd put in effort, they put in commitment, and there was reward there. They'd carried out their responsibilities. We have responsibilities too as a fellowship of people, as God's people. We have responsibilities to each other. You know, I did a, digital Bibles are a wonderful thing, aren't they? I did a New Testament search of the words each other, and it throws up amazing things. Love each other, encourage one another, exhort each other, admonish one another, teach each other, love one another. So many things, so many responsibilities that the people of God have to one another. But they come with a great reward. If we are faithful to them, we will receive the reward of seeing each other growing in faith, growing in wisdom, growing in spiritual stature, and in favor with God and man. So may God help us all to set our priorities in order, to order our lives in a godly way, to walk closely with Jesus, to commit ourselves to fellowship with his people, and to learning more of him, our Heavenly Father. And may we reap that reward of seeing ourselves and others grow in wisdom and favor with God and man. Amen.